Take your Bibles, and we're back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we continue our exposition through this New Testament book. It's called a pastoral epistle. It's the Apostle Paul writing to his young disciple Timothy as he's left Timothy in charge of the church in Ephesus. And in case he didn't get to him to address some things directly, he's telling Timothy, now here's the way you're to fashion and function as the church, the bride of Christ. And we call it beautifying the bride. Beautifying the bride. That is, how are we as God's instruments? First of all, we ask the question, why would God leave it in our hands? It's an astonishing thought that God's work on earth, he has ordained to be led by himself, but through men. Yet he's given us his sure word to follow. And We have to be very careful that we're not following gimmicks and fads and the wisdom and cleverness of men in the church, but following God's word. And Timothy, the epistle to Timothy, is a very practical book that gives us much of what we're to do as far as the fashion, the structure, and then the function, how we act as God's church. Now, right out of the gate, as Paul's writing to Timothy, he fervently warns and commends Timothy to the task of guarding sound doctrine. And he really continues that emphasis in today's text. I guess one of the things that is wearisome, just to be quite honest, wearisome to those of us in the pastorate who take our calling seriously, is the unrelenting nature of false teaching and false doctrine that comes into the church. It never ends. About the time you think, well, we saw that coming and we kept that from being a negative influence, then another one comes from another avenue. It just continues. But it is good to know that the Apostle Paul faced these same difficulties. And as he's training Timothy, that's the first thing he talks to him about. Be on guard. Matter of fact, when Paul writes to Titus, he tells Titus to guard sound doctrine. We're to be vigilant, intentional in guarding the church from those things which would lead us from sound doctrine and sound practice within the church. So here we go, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're looking at verses 8 through 11 this morning. If you're visiting with us or new here, the mainstay of our pulpit is verse by verse, chapter by chapter, expositional preaching through the Word of God. That way it gives us what God is saying and not my ideas, which really don't count. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says to Timothy, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, or murderers, and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I've entitled this, False Teaching in Every Age. Certainly, in Paul and Timothy's day, they were combating some false teaching. And from Paul's writing to the church at Colossae, we see two major streams of false teaching that come into the church. First of all, there was the Jewish influence of the day that kept continually striving to bring in works and legalism into Christian doctrine. And then on the other stream was the Greek philosophers of the day, and there was constantly an effort to bring Greek philosophy into the church. And so whether Paul's writing the Colossians and telling them beware bringing philosophy into the church, or like here and in many other New Testament epistles, Paul is saying, be careful, don't let the Jewish legalist and the teachings of law come into the church as far as how you get saved. He says you've got to stay vigilant. Now, Roman number 1 in our outline from verse 8, Paul's and Timothy's fight to make right use of the law. Paul's and Timothy's fight to make right use of the law. Again, this was one of the particular heresies that was creeping into the church at Ephesus. And matter of fact, all through the ages of Christendom, you see this in one form or fashion. with one set of clothing or a different set of clothing. Legalism, or the teaching that men need to embrace works or law to obtain a right standing before God, always creeps into the church. It always is there. Now, subpoint A, the law is used to lead us to Christ. That's the right use of the law. Now, that's not the way the false teachers were teaching it, but what Paul is saying is the law is good, but we want to teach you the right use of the law in the church, not a heretical or erroneous use of the law as you use it in the church. And verse 8, he says, "For we know that the law is good." You see, what would happen, these guys would sneak into the church and they'd say, "Now, if you really want to be saved, believe on Jesus, but you must also keep the Ten Commandments Moses gave the Jews." Well, so when Paul would refute that, they'd say, "Oh, you're rejecting God's law." And Paul would say, "No, I'm not doing that at all. It's just that you're misusing the law." So Paul originally starts out by saying, our problem certainly with the false teachers is not that the law is bad, but the way you guys use God's law is wrong. That's where you're messing everything up. Now, when we talk about God's law, it would serve our purposes. Just remember the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments as a summation. All the rest of the law is built off of that foundation stone or that centerpiece, those Ten Commandments. Now, what has happened is the Christian gospel has reformed the law back to its good and rightful use. The law was never intended to bring men to righteousness. The law was never intended to make you justified in the sight of God. Indeed, it can't do so. The Bible tells us, in fact, it's the law that condemns us. It's right and good. It's just that we're bad. And when we're already bad and already fallen, the Bible says our hearts are desperately wicked. When we see the law of God, we see that we can't keep it. Strive as we may, we continue to fail and we stand condemned. But the Christian gospel takes the law, reforms it back to its good and proper use. Because if you try to use the law to obtain righteousness, the way I like to say it, if you try to use the law to obtain a right standing before the triune and holy God, it fails every time. For example, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. "Because by works of the law, no flesh would be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." It just can't do it. The law, it cannot save you. Galatians 5:18 says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law." The point being, when you're born again, when you believe on Christ, truly saved, the Spirit of God comes into you. You've had a spiritual new birth. And so you're becoming one who's led by the Spirit. In other words, you're not led by keeping a law as far as obtaining a right standing before God. You're under a different dispensation. That is the dispensation of grace and the work of the Spirit through the gospel. The right use of the law, what Paul is implying is to become an instrument to point us to Christ and the free offer of salvation by faith in Christ. Galatians 3, 23 and 24. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." So Paul says the right use of the law is to see it as a tutor. It guides you along. It brings you along so that you might see that it can't save you. Only Christ, by his death on the cross and the free gift he gives you, can possibly save you. I've just returned from quite a long road trip. Miss Pam and I went out to Dallas and met with Jesse Barrington and his wife Danielle, the pastor of our church plant, Grace Life Church of Dallas. And boy, the church is doing good, and they're doing well. But man, it was a divine appointment. We had a great time with him. There were some issues. Church is not in trouble, but there were just some issues I needed to speak with them about, and I didn't know what they were till we began talking. But it was a great meeting. And then we took our time and went through Houston and then along to Metairie, Louisiana, and then up north from there to Brookhaven, Mississippi, where one of our new church partners, Chris Shepherd, is pastoring, and another place where it felt like just a divine appointment. And it's so encouraging to me to see these brothers for years now, they've been putting in place a thoroughly biblical approach to their ministry, and they're seeing God's hand of blessing, and I'm so glad we got to be a part of mentoring and encouraging them along. But as we were on that road trip from Dallas all the way through to Brookhaven, Mississippi, we were following road signs. And you know, it never one time occurred to me as we were traveling down the interstate to embrace one of those road signs, or to rest at a road sign, or to find satisfaction in the road sign. We never did that. We only found rest and satisfaction when we reached our next destination. The next destination was placed. So, oh, we're here. Oh, we can go to that nice restaurant we've been talking about. Hey, we can relax for a while. The road sign never got the emphasis. It just pointed us to our place of rest, our place of satisfaction, that is our destination. And friend, that is exactly what Paul is saying here that the law does for us. The law is the road sign. The law points us to our place of rest. It's not our place of rest. Don't rest in the law. You'll be badly disappointed. It can't get you to God. Don't make the law your place of rest. It only points you to Christ. Well, it does a little more than that, doesn't it? First, the law condemns you that you're undone and you need a Savior, and then it tutors you or guides you to Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, we talk about how the law is a tutor, and it sometimes corrects us. It's sometimes firm to us. It sometimes disciplines us, but it's all that it might bring the right outcome. I'm going to talk about church movements toward the end of my message, but there was a movement some time back called the Church Growth Movement or the Seeker Friendly Movement. And they begin to put a big emphasis on telling pastors, stop preaching the law. Stop preaching about how men are transgressors. Stop preaching about how men are sinners. They already know that, they would argue. They need to be told how to make it on Monday morning and how to overcome life's difficulties, et cetera, et cetera. Well, that's being smarter than God, because God uses the teaching of the law and the fact that we're sinners and transgressors of that law to get us to Christ. Brothers and sisters, we do not have a better way to preach the gospel than God's way. Every time guys come along and they're clever and they're smart, they end up bringing ruinous results to the church. So whether the law is correcting us or condemning us, whatever it is, it's striving to point and guide us to that place of rest in Jesus Christ and salvation by faith in Christ alone. Matter of fact, as Paul's writing to Timothy here, he first says, verse 8 again, we know that the law is good. Then he says this, if one uses it lawfully. Lawfully. What a play on words here. In other words, it's unlawful to use the law wrong. It's unlawful to use the law, if you will, unlawfully. That is, if you try to use the law to obtain a right standing before God, if you try to use works and legalism to obtain righteousness before God, you're using God's law unlawfully. You're breaking God's law and how to use the law. That's pretty much where Paul is coming from here. You know, the law, in effect, is like the light of the dawn. It can shine the true light on our condition. Everything can be dark. You know, I like to deer hunt, and I get in the woods before the sun comes up, and it's amazing. You're sitting there, and you're looking around, and you can't really see anything. It's kind of mysterious, and then all of a sudden, the sun begins to come up over the eastern horizon, and the dawn light, and then everything's exposed. Everything is clear. There's none of those boogeymen out there you thought might be hiding behind a tree somewhere. Well, the law does that as the Spirit of God takes the faithful preaching of the truth of our sin and the truth of God's law. The Spirit of God causes the light to come on in your heart and in your soul. And you begin to see, you begin to embrace, I am a sinner too. I need Christ as my Savior also. It's a dawning of a light. And what a paradox this is, because when the law was given, Exodus tells us it was given in darkness and in thundering and like the smoke of a furnace on Mount Sinai as Moses was up there receiving the law. All this darkness and trembling and thundering, yet for us, it's meant to be a light to expose our condition, that we might see our great need for Christ. Now, he goes on in verse 9 and he says, realizing the fact, and he's saying, Timothy, we've got these guys sneaking in the church. Now, I'm adding words Paul didn't say, but this is his point. We've got these people sneaking in the church. They consider themselves theologians. They consider themselves learned experts of the Word of God, i.e. the law of God, and they're trying to force on you that you've got to keep these rules and these laws. And by the way, they also say, and we really know what the rules and the laws are. See, there really is. It's all, folks, at the end of the day, are you listening to me? At the end of the day, all false teachings about power and control. And that's what these legalists, they'd come in and say, now you've got to follow our teaching if you really want to be a true Christian. It's not just believing on Jesus. They'll say, now that's good, but they throw in that conjunctive word, you got to add on these laws as we will explain them to you. So they wanted control of the church. And Paul said, they don't know anything. Matter of fact, back up in verse 7, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. He said, they don't know what they're talking about. They sound intellectual. They sound like they know what they're talking about, but they don't know anything. They're trying to lead you astray from simple faith in Jesus Christ in order to maintain, or obtain rather, a right standing before God. Now, verse 9, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. Interesting statement. The law is not made for a righteous person. Well, think about it for just a moment. If it were possible for someone to be born without a sin nature, which is impossible, we know, but for sake of illustration, if you could be born without a fallenness, without a depravity in your heart, and you lived your life in perfect righteousness, you would never need a law because all that would ever fill your heart and all that would ever fill your actions is honoring the law and obedience to the law. Or, once you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ died on the cross, and there hanging on the cross, he took your judgment you deserve for being a lawbreaker. He took it all. By the way, he's eternal. He took all of your judgment and punishment from your past, your present, and your future when he died on the cross. So he's taken all your judgment and all your penalty in your place. So therefore, by faith in what he did for you, you stand as just before this holy God. He said, now that kind of righteous person doesn't need the law to gain righteousness because Christ already gained it. If you have to do something, Christ had to fail in some way. Christ would have been deficient in some way. Christ person and or Christ work would have been wanting in some way if he didn't finish it all for you. That's why he says here, the law is not for a righteous man. Once you're righteous in Christ Jesus, the law can't aid you or help you become any more righteous than Christ makes you. The false teachers, though, had infiltrated the church at Ephesus. And again, they were great syncretizers. They were great and clever at mixing the gospel of Jesus Christ, putting a twist on it so that no longer was it really the gospel anymore. Kind of sounded like it, but the way they twisted it, it no longer really was the gospel. Then they'd add these works on there, the old Jewish law works, and say, now that's what you've got to do. But there's a real lesson for us, and again, I'm going to get to this a little more thoroughly in just a moment. But the lesson is for us that we have to be mature, we have to be discerning, we have to be alert, and you need to pray for your church elders because we're required by God for your behalf, or on your behalf, to guard sound doctrine for this church and establish the church on true doctrine. So we have to be careful with all of these add-on things that keep coming down the pike. Well, now we believe what you believe at Grace Life Church, but we found that we ought to add this on, and we've also found that we ought to add this thing on, and that really makes you effective, and that really makes you a sound and true church. The problem is, as you look at most of these add-ons, you can't find one half of one thimble full of biblical support for the add-ons. They're not necessarily all wrong or evil, but if you tamper with them and toy with them and play with them a while, Satan is crafty, he's seductive, and he's patient. He knows if he can get us to embrace some other things a little bit, given enough time, it could supplant what is essential. And then it becomes a real big problem. Well, not only, first of all, in talking about the right use of the law, it's an instrument God has given not to save us, it can't save us, but to lead us to Christ who can save us. Now, be in our outline, as we're talking about Paul's and Timothy's fight for the right use of the law is helpful to restrain the wicked. He goes into this quite thoroughly in verse 9, and man, what a list of wickedness does he lay before us. So he first says the law is not made for the righteous, it's made to restrain the wicked. But we know that a society needs laws, a culture, a people need laws. We're all fallen sinners. We need laws because you're not just going to go out there and drive 55 miles an hour. You're going to go 75. You need a restraint. We all need that. So therefore, to help us have a better and sane and wholesome and stable culture, we need rules and we need laws. But to obtain a right standing before God, we do not look to the law. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 7, verse 5 is an interesting verse. In Romans 7, verse 5, the apostle says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law," notice that, "were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." He said, actually, if you try to bring law into your life and say, "Boy, I'm going to really please God by working hard to keep these laws," he said, there's a sense in which your fallen heart, sinful lust, is aggravated and stirred up by the law to make you even worse. I've seen this so many times in church life where sometimes very well-meaning folks, they'll read somebody's book. If I could tell you the times I've had people come to me and want to change the church because they read somebody's book. I said, well, I'm sure there's some good in that book, but we got to keep reading the book. All those other books may have some help every now and then, but be careful when you take somebody's new book and you think, well, that's the way to do it. I was reading a book just recently by a man, and I like this man, and he was talking about this whole new approach to do church. The problem is that same man told me face-to-face in a conference not too long ago that both of his churches were absolute failures, absolute implosions. Yet he's written a book on how to do church. Here's what I'd advise, guys. Do it for about 20 years, then write about it. Write your book after you've done it for a while instead of writing your book up front. My point is that when you bring in these extra-biblical rules and requirements and think, now this is what's going to make us really spiritual and really right with God, there is a sense in which the rules, the law itself, stirs up more rebellion. Now don't misunderstand me. Be balanced. Have to have some rules. Have to have some laws in our homes, in our marriages, in our culture, of course. But they cannot make us righteous before God. Now, on the other side of the coin, he says in verse 9, the law is not made for righteous persons, but for those who are, and in a broad sense, unrighteous. I mean, the unrighteous, the unbeliever, has a lawless heart. He says, first of all, in verse 9, look at it there, they're lawless and rebellious. The law is good for the lawless and rebellious because it helps hold them in check. It helps restrain them from being as bad as they could be. So the law is for those who are unsaved and are still in their fallen nature to be lawless and rebellious. These are those who are carried by their fallen passions, driven by the winds of wickedness in their own soul. And they're driven this way, and then their lust takes them another way. And at every turn, the lawless man finds a restraint. In one sense or another, the law of God is there. The law of the land corrects them, and it corrals them. They have to pay taxes, so they can't just spend their money any way they want to. The law says you got to turn left here only. The law says you have to stop here. You get divorced, and the law says you have to pay child support or alimony. You want to go a certain speed, but the speed limit says, no, you can only go this speed. Endless regulations, endless policies and laws confront men daily. And there's some good in that. Now, we're always trying to perfect our laws. And by the way, we'd be much wiser as a country if we'd go back to this book for our law base and get away from this silly, ever-changing sentimentality and emotion-driven nonsense we see in our culture today. We never know what's wrong anymore. All one liberal's got to do is feel deeply about it, and we're all bigots again. Instead of finding out what does the Word of God simply state, and that's principled and right for everyone. Well, that's a side note. That's not in my notes. That's a side point. But the point is that wicked men need the restraints of law. Righteous men don't need it because their heart is to do right. But wicked men must have the external restraint. Sometimes it's the consequence of his own indulgent choices that constrains him. He wants to smoke, he gets emphysema. He wants to drink too much, he gets cirrhosis of the liver. He's overindulgent at the table, he becomes obese and gets diabetes. Constant rebukes and restraints. And then there's that inner conscience. And the Bible speaks of the restraining work of the Holy Spirit among the unrighteous world. You better be thankful. Read Revelation and you'll see what's going to happen when God removes the restraint. Just wickedness run amok. And one sign of godliness in a country is when they throw away moral standards and just want to follow every lust that comes across their depraved hearts and minds. That's where we are in America today. And the gall to cover up this ungodliness under the banner of compassion and love and fairness. That's just the depravity of men's hearts and minds. We need restraints. We need guardrails. We need laws for the ungodly and the wicked. That's what Paul is saying. And all of these restraints and all of these guardrails and all of these constrictions the world puts on people are all but little prophets prophesying of just, this is a tiny example of what's going to happen at the end time when you face God before his holy law, and you'll come up short there also. He continues on in verse 9 talking about particular types of the unrighteous, the ungodly and sinners he talks about in verse